This is our last night in Genesis. Finishing Genesis 9. I mentioned this tonight that, of course, we're going into the Gospel of Luke next. And I don't know, once we get through the Christmas season and things, we will. I don't know if the Sunday night messages necessarily will be from our scripture reading like they have been. There's some things that I want to do some topical things to cover on Sunday night, so we'll see what happens. I don't know, Christmas season, I've got some things I want to talk about at Christmas, but they actually will probably correspond with our scripture reading and study in the Gospel of Luke. So, but for tonight, we're in Genesis chapter number 49. You ever notice? I notice it especially in the book of Genesis, and I know that I've kind of pointed it out. And sometimes we get critical of people, and we don't understand the whole situation. But you ever notice it? I think of Isaac and Jacob especially. They're always on their deathbed. I'm going to die. I want to bless my sons before I die. But then they live another 20, 30, 40 years. Well, I think, do you ever feel that way? I think I'm going to die. Come on in here so I can give you my final blessing so I could go on. But I tell you, life was hard back then. When you really think about it, like, we're so spoiled. I was thinking about something the other day, and just the Lord was just reminiscing, I guess, going back to the heritage of my family, my parents, of course, before I was born, some things that they went through. And sometimes I get talking to my siblings and my older siblings, and I realize that I'm one of the younger kids in the family, and I'm still a brat. My older siblings knew what it was to have to use an outhouse. I don't remember that, but they remember that, and as far back as I can remember, the house that we lived in had a concrete tile floor. They remember the days when it was a dirt floor. And I do remember things not being done as my dad built the house and not completely finished yet. Of course, it never was finished, I think. But sometimes we take so many things for granted. We look back at history, and I love to read history. And sometimes I think I wanted to live 200 years ago. That's my favorite part of reading history in this part of the country. Well, I had a couple of years, about 220 years ago now, in this part of the country, when I love to study what was happening in this part of the country, and I would have loved to live that back then, but I guarantee you I wouldn't have lived maybe any time right now, I guarantee you that. And, life was hard, and a lot of difficulties that we can't comprehend. And Genesis chapter number 49, I want you to just look at a couple of verses. I was looking at that in my study this week, that just kind of jumped out to me. I mentioned it Wednesday night a little bit, and I really didn't get to dig into it like I would like to and done a more thorough study, but there's some things that are very obvious that I want to point out. Genesis chapter number 49, and just the first two verses, you find it there in your Bible, Genesis 49, and verses 1 and 2. There's one phrase, actually two words, one phrase that I especially want to point out to you. But Jacob called unto his sons, and said, gather yourselves together, that I might tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear ye, my sons Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. And Jacob is on his deathbed here, for the third time in the book of Genesis. He's on his deathbed, and he wants to gather his family together and give them not just his blessing, but something much more. Not just, you know, you're a good kid, stay faithful, love your mama, and all those kind of things that you hear, and be true to God, love God, and live for the Lord, and all those things. But really what he's sharing is a very prophetic message. And that's what I want to look at. And the one phrase I want you to notice in verse number 1, the last two words in verse number 1, the last days. Note that statement, in the last days. Are we living in the last days? What do we mean by the last days? I don't know if anybody took the challenge to study that phrase throughout the Bible. Somebody came in to me the other day and asked, "Are you believe that we're living in the last days?" And I said, yes, yes, and yes. And it's used in other, and it primarily means something that we don't think of, especially in our world today. Father, we pray your blessing upon the Word of God. And I pray that this will be a challenge and an encouragement to us to realize the day that we live in and the responsibility we have in this day to keep our focus on what it ought to be instead of what it very easily becomes. Bless now in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. What does the phrase last days refer to in the Bible? I encourage you to look it up in a concordance. You'll find that phrase seven other times between, besides what's mentioned here in Genesis 49 in the Bible. And each time it's referring to something that we maybe don't think of. Anybody want to take a stab? What do we mean by the last days? Jeff? You've been studying. You're not supposed to do that. You got a study Bible back there. He's been back there on the computer looking at things. And a fellow that came to me the other day and asked, are we living in the last days? Meaning, is the world about to end? That's not what the phrase means, but that's how we usually talk about it. Now, there are a couple of passages of Scripture. In fact, let me mention the seven times that it's used in the Scripture, because it's important to understand the things in studying different phrases or words or doctrines in the Bible is look at every time it's mentioned in the Bible and draw your conclusions from that, not just from one singular mention, because you can get really messed up if you just take one phrase, well, this is what it means, and not study there. Or you can get messed up if you just go by a dictionary definition of a word instead of learning to define the word scripturally. But in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, and also in Acts chapter number 2, it's speaking of the coming of the Messiah. And like Jeff said, between his first coming and his second coming, that's 2,000 years ago. And maybe today, it's going to be at least another 1,000 years before the last days are finished. But that's talking about the whole time from the end of the Old Testament, really, until the final end of everything. And that's important, especially when it comes to Acts chapter number 2, because the entire doctrine of the Pentecostal church is built upon a false understanding of what this phrase, last days, is talking about. And I don't know if you ever studied that. I'm not going to take time to go into that. But in Hebrews chapter number 1, I want to read the verse there. But what we think of the last days, what we think of the second coming of Christ, there are three times in the New Testament, one in 2 Timothy 3. And again, it's referring to the entire time from the Old Testament till eternity are spoken of as the last day. But the focus in the three verses I mentioned in the Old Testament are speaking of the entire coming of the Messiah. There's three of them in 2 Timothy 3 and James 5 and 2 Peter 3 that are referring to that entire time, but their focus is more on the second coming of Christ instead of the first coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, of course, they didn't see the difference between the Old and the first and second comings of Christ. Hebrews chapter number 1 focuses more on the first coming of Christ. I love this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter number 1. It's my favorite Christmas passage, and we don't think of it necessarily at Christmas time because we don't see it on many Christmas cards. I think I have seen it once or twice in a Christmas card or Christmas greeting. It focuses more on the first coming of Christ. It's God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. It's talking about the last day, and it's referring to especially the first coming of Christ, which ushered in the last days and will usher out when we get to heaven and the new heaven and the new earth. I want you to notice something, and the reason that phrase caught me, we think, if you read the blessings that Jacob gave to his sons, we tend to look at them throughout the Old Testament. There's some great things there, but really what he's focusing on here, and we could go through all 12 of the disciples. We're not going to take time to do that. I'm going to just focus on two, maybe three of them especially. And what he's referring to is when Christ comes, this is where this tribe is going to be. That's an amazing thing to think about. We're talking about the blessing is not for the next generation, the next five generations, the next 10 generations. It's talking about 2,000 years down the road. In the last days, this is where the tribe of Judah is going to be. This is where the tribe of Simeon and Levi are going to be, and Reuben. I got them in the wrong order already. And you see them all listed, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan and Gad and Naphtali and Joseph and Asher and Benjamin. But I want to just focus on three of them that maybe are the more obvious ones. And like I say, I didn't have time to really get into study like I would like to, and I'd probably bore you sick if I could go into all of them. But I want you to notice, first of all, the tribe of Judah. In verse number 8 through 12 of chapter number 49, we talk about the tribe of Judah. And of course, when you think of Judah, you think of the Messiah, right? He was from the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem of Judea, of Judah, the tribe of the land of Judah. Judah means what? Praise. Look at Judah. Is he here tonight? Down in the nursery. We'll see him after church, all right? Judah is the house of the land of praise. Notice in verse number 8, it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Imagine Judah saying, yeah, that's me, all right. No, we're not talking about you, Judah. And we're not necessarily talking about your children in the next so many years. We're talking about 2,000 years from now. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Notice all will praise him. He will strangle. Doesn't that sound something like Gary would say? Can't you be? No. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and Jesus first promised the Messiah? Satan will crush his heel, but he will what? Crush his head. Your head's connected to your neck. Judah, you're going to be on your hand's going to be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Not you, Judah, but all will worship one who comes from the lineage of Judah. In verse number 9 says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion who shall rouse him up. Of course, the lion speaks of a monarch, kings and princes. The lion's whelp, the kings and princes will come from the tribe of Judah, and Judah will lead the armies into battle, the armies of the Lord. He'll crouch as a lion, and as an old lion, he's learned the tricks of the trade. And you let the young guys go out and fight, and you just come in and finish them off when they're done. And he's going to lead the troops into battle. In verse number 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of all the people. I think that is one of the most amazing prophecies that's ever been fulfilled in all of the Bible, in verse number 10. What he's talking about here is the preservation of the kingly, the royal line. Of course, Jesus came as the son of King who? David, of course, was the first king. And sometimes we read the Old Testament and think, well, the Israelites messed up and their theocracy didn't work out too good, so they set up a king and they sinned against God because they said, we want a king just like God. You know, it was always God's plan for the people to have a king. The timing just wasn't right when they wanted the king. And they chose for the first king who? Saul. And he was obviously the wrong king because he was from the wrong tribe. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. David was Saul was the people's choice. He was a shoe-in candidate. He was a head taller and strong and handsome, good-looking, much like Pastor Fritz. He was a natural leader. Everything I'm not, actually. Tall, dark, and handsome, and all this stuff. And he was the top. No question about it. He's the best man for the job, but he was not God's man. God chose a little shepherd boy named David, who was of the tribe of Judah. And all through Israel's history, going into captivity, being defeated, going into obscurity for years, yet still God preserved the line, not only of Judah, but of David. When you study history, that becomes one of the most fascinating prophecies in all of the Bible. All the people shall be gathered unto him. Of course, that's talking about the Messiah, the King that will come. And then in verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. You think of the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew 21, it says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting on an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sent him therein, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of God, Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were looking back at this prophecy when Jesus made, and what do we call that time when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the foal of an ass? What do we usually call that? The triumph. That's not a very good name, because that was not the triumphal entry. That was the humble entry. The triumphal entry is still a part of the end time. The triumphal entry is when he comes back riding a horse in the book of Revelation, the King of Kings and Lord. That's the triumphal entry. But we call that the triumphal. It's kind of like one of those things. We just got so used to calling it that, we don't really think about it. Kind of like the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer when it's really not even a prayer. But that's just what it's always been called. But in verse number 11 through 12, the last part of verse number 12 talks about not only his humble entry riding on the foal of an ass, but then his triumphal entry is mentioned in the last part of verse number 11 and verse number 12. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. That's all those things are referring to the judgment of God. When Jesus comes a second time, he's coming as the judge. And that's the triumphal entry when he comes riding on a white horse. By the way, I'm going to ride on a white horse behind you. Huh? I think I'm going to call my horse Duke. Duke, let's go get him, all right? We're going to come back with him. We're going to be taken out of this earth. And then when Jesus comes back again, we're riding back with him. That's the only time you're going to see me in a cowboy. I'm going to have to ask if I can have a white hat to wear. I know I'm going to have a white robe. And I'm going to be on a white horse, and I get a white hat with it too, a cowboy hat. Maybe six shooters on the side. I don't know. We're going to come back with him one day when he comes back in his triumphal entry. There's the tribe of Judah. You see what Jacob was looking at was more than just Judah, more than just his immediate family, more than just his immediate offspring, his children and grandchildren. We're looking at prophecy way down the road. road. In every one of them, you see the same thing. This is an interesting one. Let's go, jump down to, actually go back a little bit. In verse number 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty. I think Todd mentioned this one Wednesday night. And I said, I can't talk about it because I don't want to mess up my message. So we got to go back to this one especially. In their habitations, O my soul, come not thou unto their secret or their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them, Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi, I'm going to focus especially on Levi. Because, and by the way, you remember what Simeon and Levi did not too long ago. There was a daughter that wanted to get married, and they said, okay, you can marry if you do a certain thing that's going to immobilize you for a while. We'll just leave it at that, okay? And while the men of that city were immobilized, they went in and killed them. Yes, it was wrong what they did. It was wrong what the people of that city did. It was wrong what Jacob did. Everything was wrong about that whole thing, and you wonder why in the world would God put that in the Bible. I think there's something to be said of this prophecy made specifically of Levi, because later we see Levi, what was that priest known for? That made sense, didn't it? So what was that tribe known for? They were the priests. They were scattered. They didn't have an inheritance. They didn't have a land that they were scattered all over all of Israel. They were everywhere in the entire nation of Israel. They were the priests of God. Up until before that time, the firstborn of every family was a priest of God, which made Jesus a priest, which that's another issue altogether. But now the tribe of Levi are the priests. You think, why would God choose these rascals, this tribe, to be the priests, the ones that offer the sacrifice, the ones that lead and worship, the ones that pray for my people, the one that stands between God and man? Here's this cruelty demonstrated by Levi. Why would God ever choose that tribe to be the priests? Simply put, the law is designed to bring life. The law brings death. I want you to turn to something in the New Testament. And this has been one of my favorite passages to spend time studying, because it goes along with that book that I recommend that I wrote the bulletin in Romans chapter number 7. I want you to see something in Romans chapter number 7. Romans chapter number 7. I'm going to read a number of verses here. I'll read the whole chapter, but I'll just read half the chapter. All right? Let's start in verse number... We'll start in verse number 5. I might get sidetracked if I read verse number 4. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin. And by the way, let me say this before I even get to that. I forgot to mention this. What tribe was Moses from? He was a Levite. He was the one that gave us the law. Why was Moses not allowed to go into the promised land? He broke God's commandment, and how do you... He struck the rock. Why did he strike the rock? He was angry. He had an angry issue, didn't he? Levi had an anger issue. And by the way, that's not a coincidence. There's something interesting here. The law brings death. Verse number 5, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth the fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, brought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's a fun word, isn't it? Without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came and sin revived, I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Anger. Levi, Simeon killed an entire nation, an entire city. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God. Sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law was spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. God gave us the law to bring death, but the law really defined our death. What kind of salvation would we have if we were trusting in the law? No salvation at all. No man. In fact, Levi and Moses gave us the law, the tribe of the Levites. They gave us the law that we cannot possibly obey. You talk about frustration. You want to frustrate your children. Of course, everybody wants to frustrate your children, right? You give them commandments. You ask them to do things that they cannot possibly do. There's nothing more frustrating. God gave us a law and set the standard so high that no one could ever possibly make it. And the law that was meant for good, the law that was meant to bring me to life, brought me to death. And the more I look at that law, the more death I see. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, just a statement that the Apostle Paul made. He said, "The letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Jesus came to give life. The law came to give us death, to show us we deserve death. The law brings us to the foot of the cross. There's a new fad, and I kind of look at the fads from a distance and don't get involved in them. You see them all the time. If you follow Christianity, you're in the ministry very long, you look at what's going on in churches, you see them all the time. But the new fad now is bashing IFB churches, those evil IFB churches. I don't like the name Fundamental Baptist because I'm just a Baptist, but that's beside the point. But everywhere there's these recovering independent fundamental Baptists. And by the way, some of the things they say are very legitimate. Because I've watched a lot of people that have been so focused on obeying the law and marking that as spirituality, dressing a certain way, behaving a certain way, cleaning up your language, that doesn't make you more spiritual. But we get so focused on the physical things and the outward appearance of things. I've always had some legitimate concerns about some of the things that we see going on in churches that we're kind of thrown in that group. But I sometimes wonder what their motivation is, other than to get people away from God, away from church, and away from the Bible, and reject Christianity completely. And I don't know, I'm sure everybody's seen some of that garbage that's going around and some of the foolishness, but there are some legitimate concerns, and I've watched it in many Christians' lives, and especially when it comes to training our children. Bless God, you're going to do right! Why don't you define right and wrong from the Bible instead of what I think, what I feel? You talk about frustrating children, provoking your children to wrath. I've seen it over and over again, and the ones that are most guilty of it never see it in themselves. But expecting things that are impossible to keep, and that's what the law does. Yet on the other side, you see the self-righteous people. And by the way, that's the problem with both sides is self-righteousness. I'm right and you're wrong. When we get that attitude, we're completely off base. because I'm wrong and you're wrong. There's only one that's right, and that is Jesus Christ. But the letter killeth, and we sometimes get to that point, and I remember, and it's just a part of our human nature. As a new Christian, I used to think, you know, if I just pray more, if I just do this and do that, if I just quit doing this, if I get this out of my life and take it, then I'll be closer to God. We look at things like that. That's putting the law above God's grace. See what I'm getting at here? And the letter does nothing but destroy and kill. And the Levites, which were the ones who gave us the law, and there's Israel's entire problem throughout the Old Testament, it explodes when Jesus comes. They went about establishing their own righteousness instead of submitting to the righteousness of God. Bless God, when I keep the law, I'm better than you and I'm righteous. And you're a wicked sinner because you don't keep all the laws that I do. I mean, they were so good at it, they not only took the laws of God, but they added some more laws to God's laws. And they had laws that God didn't even know about. But those laws made them more spiritual than other people. And God's talking about the Levitical priesthood. When we magnify the law for righteousness instead of grace for righteousness, we've got things backwards. And then there's one other tribe I just want to mention, and that is it kind of goes hand in hand with this. In fact, you can see this in all of the tribes, the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan. Does anybody know what the name Dan means? The judge. He come to judge, right? Some of you might remember that, some of you might not remember that. He come to judge. Dan means the judge. That's an interesting thing. Now, look at what it says about Dan in verse number 16 through 18. Oh, I got to go back. I'm in Romans. That's not going to work too good. Let's go back to Genesis chapter number 49, verse number 16 through 18. It says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan, and he's the one that's going to determine right and wrong. This is what's right, that's what's wrong. Notice what it says about Dan. This is a prophecy about the tribe of Dan at the time of Christ. Dan shall be a what? A serpent. Does that sound like something good or bad? I don't want a serpent for a judge. I don't know about you. I don't want a serpent for anything. I don't want a pet serpent. I don't want anything. Ella, they got a pet serpent in the house. I don't want that thing. You keep that in the box, and on that side of the room, I'll be in the other room, or at least on this side of the room. That serpent, by the way, the adder in his path that biteth, the horse heals, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now, Dan was saying, well, the Messiah is coming, but when he comes, this is what he's going to be. Dan is the judge, the tribe, the Sanhedrin council, which was not a part of the Old Testament, that came into being during the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see them as the ones that determine the laws of the nation of Israel, of the Israelites in Jesus' day. They're made up of partially Pharisees and partially Sadducees. Neither one of them got along with each other. Because the Sadducees said that, you know, whatever you want to do, it doesn't matter. They were kind of like new evangelical Christians today. Yeah, whatever. That's fine. Just do whatever. We don't really know. You know, God takes care of those that take care of themselves and all those things that you hear. People say, that was a say. We don't believe in anything supernatural. We don't pray. We don't, that's it. You know, if we're going to overcome the Romans, we're going to have to do it our own because God's not going to help us. God's not there to intercede for us. And then the Pharisees. They were the independent fundamental Baptists. They're the ones that said, bless God, this is right. I don't care what you think. I'm right and you're wrong. These were the judges in Jesus' day. And they were looking for the Messiah, but they had no idea what they were looking for, but they knew. Nobody could tell them anything. When the Messiah came, he stood before them and they couldn't believe him. Because they knew. When he comes, he's going to be this, he's going to be that. I know exactly what he's going to be. And they were the judges of Israel. And they lived fascinating to me to look at these tribes and to see how they predict what's going to happen. And again, when we study the book of Genesis, I'm amazed at the foreknowledge of God and the fact that God knows all things. And the sovereignty of God and how He sees everything. Somebody got in a conversation with me about heaven. I think of this often. When we get to heaven, what are we going to see? When you think of, when you read the book of Revelation, we're so used to think of this happened, this happened, that happened. When we get to heaven, there's no such thing. Everything is eternal present. I used to think, well, you know, when everybody gets there, then we're going to see the events unravel like the book of Revelation tells us. No, they're happening all the time. We're going to see it all. Well, when they're at, we're going to be right there. We're going to see everything that John saw. We don't have to wait till, well, John was talking about what's going to happen. No, he wrote about what is happening. Because in heaven, there's no time. Well, I get there, I'm going to wait for you to show up. No, we're all going to get there together. But now, we leave this earth together because we're creatures of time here. When we, now, lift my top there. And I don't understand all that. That's an amazing thing to think about. When God looks at these tribes, He's not just seeing, well, Judah, you know, I hope that everything works out, and I hope that He knows exactly what's going to happen. And He's just kind of revealing a little bit to us about it. And prophecy is really never seen until it's fulfilled and we begin to understand it, but God knew all along. And God knew all these things and all the events that were pictured in the events and even Jacob. And I have a feeling that Jacob really didn't even know what he was saying. Maybe he was an old senile person like me that doesn't know who he's talking to or what he's saying at the time. I don't know. But God was speaking through him. He didn't understand the prophecy that he was making. So it was with all Old Testament prophets. They really didn't understand all the things. Maybe they understood a little bit of how it applies to them today, but what they're seeing in the future, they really can't begin to comprehend. So let me just draw it all to this, and I'd like to delve into each of the 12 children of Israel, which, by the way, they didn't eventually become the 12 tribes. There were some changes along the way, which we're going to get into, but these are the 12 children of Israel that are mentioned. But remember, God raised Israel and preserved a nation to bring to the world the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is God's plan or scheme. The one reason God raised the nation of Israel, to bring the righteousness of God, and actually two reasons, also to give us the oracles of God, the Word of God, the book of Romans talks about this. What advantage is there of being a Jew? Well, because by them came the laws of God. By them comes the righteousness, the person of righteousness, and by them came the oracles, the Word of God was given to us primarily through the Jews. That was their purpose. But the Jews as a nation, when you study their history, when you look at them, you'll notice very clearly that they got sidetracked. They got sidetracked by their material, their earthly blessings, by their land. But they're still fighting about the land. This land's ours. No, it's ours. And though this is the land that God promised, this belongs to us. And that's still what they're fighting about. They're just going to give it a little sliver of what God gave them. But they're saying, bless God, this is our land because God... That's the focus still today. Their focus is on the nation of Israel. We're a nation that God's preserved, that God has blessed. And yeah, they're right about that. Their focus is on their families. And all the things, even in our current world, it's all about, you know, my family's over there and our family and all these things. The reality is they soon forgot that God's righteousness was their righteousness. And the book of Romans says, going about to establish their own righteousness, their own plan or scheme of redemption by the works of the law. They despise and rejected the righteousness of God, which is the grace, God's plan, that He used them to bring what they got their focus from. And so too today, and I've often been amazed in looking at the comparisons of the Jewish people at the time of Jesus' first coming and the people today that we call ourselves Christians. And what the world calls Christian is far different than what you and I would call Christian biblically. But as a whole, Judaism rejected their Messiah. But there are a handful of them that received Him. As a whole, Christianity has rejected Jesus as He's getting ready to come back again. Now there are a handful that have, and hopefully you receive Him as your Savior. But it's amazing to me, not only that, but Jesus established churches to declare His righteousness. That's why He established the church, to proclaim the gospel, God's message of salvation. It's not by works, it's by God's grace, and God working in us and transforming our lives. But it's just like the Jews, that it's easy for us to get sidetracked by our current success. Look, if God's blessing us, this must be right. The Jews look at a lot of things, they're like, God's blessing, this must be right. Or our present needs. Well, I need to do this. I can't, I can't share the gospel. I can't do this. Or our families. Or our personal pleasures and well-beings. Or prophecy. We're so concerned about what's going to happen, we're not even aware of what's going on right around us right now. And my question is, what could possibly be more important than the righteousness of God? Is my family more important than the righteousness of God? Is my well-being more important than the righteousness of God? You know, you look back at Christians in the early centuries, they were willing to give their life without hesitation for the cause of Christ. Are we willing to do that? I'm not sure we can give up any comforts, any of our creature comforts that we've gotten so used to today. I'm not saying that looking down, I'm just looking at myself. Are we really willing? Are we really focus on righteousness of God? Are we embarrassed? We might make a fool out of ourselves. We might lose our job. We might lose some prestige and friend if we share the righteousness of God. That's what God chose us. That's what our purpose is. Is there anything more important? And yet, oftentimes we get sidetracked. You know, we get down on the Jews for, well, look at them. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the righteousness of God. And what do we do? And there's a question we ought to ask ourselves. Israel was raised and preserved as a nation to bring the world the righteousness of God, the oracles of God. They failed because they got sidetracked. Jesus established churches to declare His righteousness. We often fail because we get sidetracked with things that we think are important, necessary. When it gets down to it, there's nothing more